Greetings, saints. Many blessings to you. Thank you for joining us today for the Unleavened Bread Bible Study. And Father, thank you so much for making this opportunity, for blessing us and anointing me and anointing all ears to hear and understand. In the name of Jesus, thank you so much, Father. Amen. All right, I'm going to share with you on salvation of the chosen. All right. I have declared the former things from of old. Yea, they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. That's Isaiah 48:3. Predict means to tell the future in advance. What the world calls predictions rarely come to pass. And it seems that they have a warped idea of what a prediction is. But when God predicts the future, he declares it, and then he does it. Not only does God's word show the future, but also it brings it to pass. The worlds, Greek word is ages, have been framed by the word of God, Hebrews 11:3. The word framed in this verse means to make complete. The history, or his story, I call it, of all ages was completed before the beginning, according to Isaiah 48:4, which says, "Because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is as iron sinew, and thy brow brass, therefore I have declared it to thee from of old. Before it came to pass, I showed it thee. Lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them." So, he is a jealous God, Exodus 20:5. He will not share his glory with the idol of self or an idol of man's creation, Isaiah 42:8. God receives glory from telling of his works hundreds or thousands of years beforehand. His works were finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3, because his works were finished at that time, and no one can say, my might or my power or my God hath done this. God with a little g. It's important to God that we know he is sovereign. And our God has done something that no other God, small g, has done. He accurately tells the future long before it comes to pass. It's hard to live the Christian life without knowing that God is sovereign. And without this knowledge, we will not have the peace, the rest, and the fear of God that we need in the midst of the trials. We will always be wrestling with people and circumstances and trusting in our own strength instead of seeing God's hand and trusting in his strength. And we will walk by sight and not by faith. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Isaiah 46:8, "Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So God does all of his pleasure so that only his counsel comes to pass. The proof that God is the only God is that he declares the end from the beginning. And all the prognosticators, psychics, seers, stargazers of the devil have only come up with slightly better than random accuracy. on the future, because their Lord is not sovereign. The devil does have an edge because he knows the prophetic word better than we do, and he predicts what he plans to do, but God is sovereign and often overrules him. Isaiah 46 and 11 says, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will also do it. So God is very self-willed. He has a right to be. His self is not corrupt like ours is. He brings to pass what he desires because it's right. And in the text, God is speaking of Cyrus, the pagan king of the Media-Persian Empire. God raised up Cyrus to destroy Babylon in order to set his people free from bondage. We're going through a type of that now. At that time, of course, Cyrus had no idea that the Lord had put the desire in him to do exactly what he wanted. Isaiah 44 and 28 says, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. How can God be so sure that a man who has been a pagan all of his life will do everything that will please him? Well, we see here that nothing or no one can resist God's good purpose for his people. God is sovereign over the future of the great empires of the world in order to deliver and prepare his people. Isaiah 45 and 1 says, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the rough places smooth. I will break in pieces the doors of brass, and I will cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my chosen, I have called thee by thy name, and I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. The Euphrates River passed through the city of Babylon. One of the gates spoken of here crossed the Euphrates River to keep the enemy out. Cyrus, by the help of God, performed a monumental feat in diverting the Euphrates so that his army could enter the city beneath this gate. And after they had entered the city, they discovered that the gates on either bank leading into the city had been left unlocked by God, verses 1 and 2, which was strange considering that the Babylonians were at war. And after Cyrus conquered Babylon, the high priest showed him these prophecies and more that were written about him hundreds of years before he was born. The Jews say Cyrus was very impressed to see his name and works written in prophecy before the fact, and became a believer in the God of Israel. God stated clearly that he was going to open those gates for Cyrus and so he could do his will. And after hearing these revelations, Cyrus knew that God had empowered and planned and made his way. Christian leaders have turned God into a mere prophet, claiming that God sees into the future and then reveals it. Every type and shadow in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament to prove that God sits on the throne and one mind rules over time and the future. One loose cannon would change everything. According to the law of geometric progression, one change at the beginning makes an immense change at the end. Chance, or more than one in control, could not possibly bring to pass what we see around us. The Arminian thinkers teach that God predestines and predicts by seeing into the future and then tells us how the dice rolled, basically. Predestine means to determine destiny before it happens. So that doesn't quite fit, does it? Foreordain, which is the same Greek word, means to ordain an event before it takes place. Who has done that? Only our God. Ephesians 1 and 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So you who are manifesting sonship by bearing fruit have been chosen and are being drawn by God. Romans 8 and 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also foreordained," that's predestined, in other words, destined it beforehand, "he also foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Well, God foreknew, and he decreed all who come to the likeness of Jesus, but not the apostate. Foreknew here does not mean he looked into the future and saw what would be. Foreknew here means to know before, and is not connected with actions or events, but persons. So God knew these people before the foundation of the world because he does not dwell in time. God knows what he creates before he speaks it into existence, just as we conceive and design something first in our mind and our imagination before we make it. Knew here speaks of intimate knowledge. For instance, Adam knew Eve. Jesus will say to those who call him Lord but do not do the will of the Father, Matthew 7 and 23, "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you," meaning from the foundation of the world. "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So to the foolish virgins without the oil of the Spirit, Jesus said, "I know you not." The ones that God intimately knew, he foreordained before the creation to be conformed to the image of Jesus. God creates us through his gift of faith and the word in us. His people who are on the narrow road, this, of course, is grace. He puts his gift of faith in us, and we fulfill it. Romans 8 and 30 says, "And whom he foreordained, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So this says that all who are foreordained will be called, justified, and glorified. They will not fall away, but will bear the fruit of Christ. Are there others who are called but not foreordained? Well, 2 Timothy 1 and 9 says, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling." Well, notice here that only the saved are called. This is not talking about a calling to the world. This is this invitation. Called is from the Greek word kaleo, which means to invite. Called is an invitation given only to God's people. Well, we can see more proof of this in verses like Hebrews 3 and 1, Hosea 11 and 1, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12, Matthew 25, 14, Romans 1, 6 through 7. To partake of his heavenly benefits in Christ in order to bear fruit. Those who are bearing the fruit of Christ, those will be the elect, the chosen. And those who bear fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold will be proven to be the chosen or picked. If at harvest time you have no fruit, rotten fruit, or unripe fruit, you will not be picked. The called are the vineyard of God. Isaiah 5 and 7 is a parable about that. The chosen are the smaller percentage who bear fruit. Isaiah 5 and 10. Matthew 22 and 14 says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And the Greek word there for chosen is eklektos. It means the elect, the chosen. So the called can fall, but the elect or chosen will not. And it will be in their will not to fall, by the way. Hosea 11 and 1 says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. The more the prophets called them, the more they went from them." So the Lord saved those that ate the lamb and were baptized in the Red Sea. He then tried them in the wilderness to see who would be a believer in the midst of trials and testing. And only those entered the promised land. Jude warned the called of this very thing in Jude 1 and 1 and verse 5. "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called." Verse 5, "Now I desire to put you in remembrance, that though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not." Notice, "Having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not." So you can notice that all that the called were saved, but some did not continue in the faith and were destroyed. So God is not looking for what we loosely call Christians, but believers or disciples, as they were called. And the disciple, of course, is a learner and a follower. Jesus gave us very clear examples of his servants who are called but do not come and partake in order to bear fruit. Jesus shared a parable in which a king made a marriage feast for his son, Matthew 22 and 3, and he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden. The word bidden there is the word called, the Greek word for called, to the marriage feast, and they would not come. We're feasting on it right now. We're feasting on the Word of God, right? They had to eat all of the lamb, right? So they were full of excuses, a farm, merchandise, etc. 22 and 8 said, "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they that were bidden, were not worthy." So those that were called were not worthy. Bidden is called. So even one who appeared to come did not have on a wedding garment, which implies putting on Christ, like Romans 13 and 14 says, or putting on righteousness, as Revelation 19 and 8 says. Matthew 22 and 13, "Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and cast him out into outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So a person can be called but not endure in faith to bear fruit, and they won't be chosen. A few of the called are chosen or elect because they bear fruit. Matthew 25 and 14 says, "For it is as when a man going into another country called his own servants." The Greek word there is bondservants. "And delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his several ability. And he went on his journey." So they did have the ability to do something with what they received. Okay. Some choose not to use that ability, and of course they will not bear fruit. Obviously, the man who went away was the Lord, and his bondservants are his people. 2 of these example servants brought forth fruit of the talent that was given unto them. Matthew 25, 20 through 22. "But one buried his in the earth." In other words, he used his talent for the earthly. A lot of people do that. You know, they think they're here to have a good time instead of serve the Lord. Matthew 25, 24 through 25 tells us about that. "When our Lord returns, he will say, 'And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth.'" That's Matthew 25 and 30. The Apostle Paul, who said of himself that he was called in Galatians 1 and 15, also said, "But I buffet my body, and I bring it into bondage, lest by any means that after I have preached unto others, I myself should be rejected." And that Greek word is reprobated. 1 Corinthians 9 and 27. If Paul can be reprobated, so can anyone else. So there is much more proof that the saved and the called can fall. Examples like 2 Peter 1 and 9 through 11, 1 Timothy 6, 11 through 12, Hebrews 3, 1, 6, 12 and 14, Romans 11, 1 through 7, and 19 through 23. So people can argue with their doctrines that are, you know, flesh-pleasing doctrines, but if you go back and look at Scripture, that's what you're going to be held to. So, friends, you probably know if you are called, but are you chosen? You must be diligent in your walk of faith to prove this. 2 Peter 1 and 10 says, "Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election," or choosing, "sure." You may say, "Well, I know I'm called. I felt it when I first came to the Lord." Sure. But you'll only know you're chosen if you do something with what God has given you, as the parable we just shared. Sure, if you do these things, the attributes of Christ, verses 5 through 7, "you shall never stumble." That's what it says. And verse 11, "For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." The kingdom of God is where he rules. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Right? So, we're entering the kingdom when we enter into submission to our Lord. He's very graceful and merciful with us, but that's the rules. So God at the cross has already given us everything that we need to bear fruit through faith. And that's a gift from him. 2 Peter 1 and 3, "Seeing that his divine power hath granted us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." That's Zoe life, that's God's life, "and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue." Faith in the promises in the midst of trials will give us the fruit. 2 Peter 1 and 4 says, "Whereby he hath granted unto us his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature." Yes, that's our calling, right? "Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." Now, some people say you can't, you're going to always be a sinner saved by grace. You can't escape corruption. Well, they're not believing what the Bible says, and they will not bear fruit. The called have the power and the opportunity. The called and the chosen, or foreordained, use the power by faith and take the opportunity. The only ones who will ultimately be with the Lord are identified in this verse, Revelation 17 and 14. "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they also shall overcome that are with him." Called and chosen and faithful. Notice the three: called, chosen, and faithful. So notice that the called that are chosen will be faithful. I did not make these verses up. They are the Word of God. "And those who have eyes and ears will see and understand, but the rest will justify their religion and ignore the Scriptures." Now, I know that many of you may be on this road, and you're accounted righteous through your faith. That means you're accounted righteous even before you manifest righteousness, because you have faith that Jesus took away your sins. And you're not walking by sight, you're walking by faith. So be at ease and rest, but continue walking in the light as he is in the light. So before time and the future, God sovereignly spoke the end from the beginning, bringing these things into existence in time. Some would argue, how could God make a promise to all of his called and then not keep it for those who do not bear fruit? Well, every promise in the Bible is useless until someone walks by faith in it. Your part is walking by faith in the promises, which gives you power. God's part is to supply the power, okay? And his grace has given us faith. To each has been given the measure of faith, right? So our part of the covenant is faith, and God's part is power and salvation. We can break the covenant through unbelief. Numbers 14:11. "And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me for all the signs which I have wrought among them?" In verse 12, "I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them." Some people say, oh no, you can't do David, God can't do that. That's what it says. "And disinherit them, and will make of thee a nation greater and mightier than they." Well, notice that God is saying his own people, who did not believe that he would disinherit them, he did it anyway. Lest any believe that God cannot make a promise and then take it back when they do not walk in faith, pay attention to this verse, Numbers 14 and 23. "Surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that despised me see it. Surely you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear I would make you to dwell therein." You see, that promise is useful and effective when you believe it and you walk in it. Now, he said, "Except for," or save, "Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun." They were faithful. And 34 says, and you shall know my alienation, talking about these people who fell away and didn't hold to the faith and continue to confess him in their trials. You shall know my alienation. The Hebrew word here for alienation means revoking of my promise. So unless we mix faith with God's promises, they are void. Hebrews 4 and 2 says, for indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us, even as also they, that's God's people, but the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. Did you hear that? So that hearing has to be united with faith. The Israelites who walked in sin were disinherited and blotted out of God's book, as the Bible clearly tells you he can do. Exodus 32 and 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Revelation confirms that. The same is true of the Christians who do not overcome sin. Well, notice what the Lord said to the church. Revelation 3 and 5. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments. Overcometh what? Overcometh sin, because you have these awesome promises that you're to be standing on, so that his power enters into you and you overcome. Shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will in no wise blot his name out of the book of life. So there are some that obviously are blotted out of the book of life. Those who do not overcome will be rejected from the body of Christ. Revelation 3 and 16. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That means exactly that. You'll be spewed out of the body of Christ. God's people, Israel, were broken off because of unbelief. And Christians who were grafted in but do not walk by faith will be too. Again, remember that you are counted righteous when you believe the word of God. Even if you're failing, you're accounted righteous. Now, if you're in willful disobedience, that's another story. We'll talk about that a little later. Romans 11 and 20 says, well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Pay attention. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, neither will he spare thee. And he's talking to the Christians. Behold then the goodness and severity of God. Towards them that fail, severity. But towards thee, God's goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Where do they get this doctrine of unconditional eternal security? They've never read their Bible. They're trusting their preacher. That's idolatry. Those who are still grafted in at the end are called all Israel. That's right. Romans 11 and 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. So who is all Israel here? Well, it's those that endure to the end to be saved, right? He that endureth to the end shall be saved. So, and that's in faith. That's not just muddling through, you know. So those who are still in the book of life, still grafted in, are the elect. The Greek word is chosen, right? Romans 11 and 2 says, God did not cast off his people, which he foreknew. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election, that's the word for chosen, of grace. A remnant is those who are left of those who fell away. Notice that they are foreknown and chosen. Sovereign God will have those who are truly His. So, abiding in Christ is where salvation is. Some say God gave us the gift of eternal life, so He cannot take it back. Well, just remember what I just shared with you from the Scriptures. He doesn't have to take it back. You give it up. When you give up faith, you give up your part of the covenant. Sure, the promise is still there. It's still waiting. Okay? So, He cannot take it back. That's what they say. That's what they think. And that is a strong delusion. In Galatians 3 and 16, we are told, to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise was to Abraham and Christ. The promises were given to Christ, not to us individually. The only way the promises are ours is if we abide in Christ. As He said many times, abiding in Christ is bearing fruit, John 15, 1 through 6. Walking as He walked, 1 John 2, 3 through 6. Believing the same teachings given by Jesus and the apostles, 1 John 2, 24. Jude 1 and 3, Matthew 28 and 20. You can come back and study all these later. It will impress you. Not adding to or subtracting from the Word, Revelation 22, 18 through 19. It's very, very clear. Not walking in sin, willful disobedience, in other words, 1 John 3, 5 through 6. And keeping His commandments, 1 John 3 and 24. You know, if we sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. In other words, you're going to get a spanking. Can you come back and repent afterwards and go on? You can, but a lot of people add sin to sin and keep going in the wrong direction. So in Christ is the only place that we can claim the gift of eternal life. 1 John 5:11, God gave unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So God does not have to take His gift back. His people walk out of it. 1 Corinthians 6 and 18, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. Is there any sin in the body of Christ? No. What do you do when you sin? You step out of the body. Or maybe you've never entered it. Okay. So when you walk in willful sin, you are not abiding in His body. For in Him is no sin. So whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. 1 John 3, 5 and 6. If you stay in Him, you will not sin. And you stay there by faith. You believe He took away your sins, and you continue to believe it until they're gone. And you can apply that to every one of the sins, okay? For instance, fornication, spiritual or physical, takes away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 18. Only Christ and those abiding in Him will end up being the chosen, the elect, the ones who bear fruit. Ephesians 1 and 4 says, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Only Christ and those abiding in Him are going to heaven. John 3 and 13, and no one hath ascended into heaven but He that descended out of heaven. You understand, God is interested in bringing Christ, the body of Christ, to heaven. The manna from heaven, the Word Jesus Christ, who takes up residence in those who love Him, is the fruit that God is coming to choose. So by this time, I'm sure some are thinking that they do not measure up. We must first abide in Christ by faith, accepting the gospel report that I have been crucified with Christ. Here is the good confession, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ living in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that good confession causes God to empower you. If you're going to go around saying you're still a sinner, the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you understand? If Christ lives in you, you were a sinner, but you got saved by grace. They say they're a sinner saved by grace. Well, to them, that's an oxymoron. Because God's people are saved by grace. Okay, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Galatians 2 and 20. So those who walk by faith that they are dead to sin, as God commands us to do, you know, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, right? Those who walk by faith that they are dead to sin and Christ now lives in them are accounted as righteous until God uses that faith to manifest righteousness in them. See, he's looking for the faith, right? He will bring to pass what you put in his hands by faith. Galatians 3 and 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. So God does not dwell in time, but in eternity. He sees the beginning and the end at the same time. Therefore, he can answer a prayer before we pray. The Bible does say that, right? We do not have to worry that we have waited too late to pray, because he can have the answer coming long before we ask. Isaiah 65 and 24. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. I had a friend who went to the local trade school. He offered to take my broken washer for the students to work on. It was only going to cost me for the parts. So by faith, I told him to go ahead. At that particular time, I didn't have any money. He called back in a couple of days to say that he would be bringing it back, and the cost was $90. Well, my wife and I accounted that we only had $40. So in a moment of inspiration, I pointed my finger at the mailbox in front of my wife and said, $50 is coming in that box today. So in the mail that day was a letter from a brother in Maryland. I had absolutely no foreknowledge of this incident. He wrote, "It is after midnight, and I just cannot get to sleep until I obey God and write this check for $50. So I looked at the post date on the letter and discovered it had been lost in the mail for a whole month. Obviously, God had it, and he had it found at just the right moment, and he had it coming a month before I spoke those words of faith. He merely used me to bring to pass what he had already planned. I asked God to do something that I believe he may have changed time to accomplish. many years ago, this very young girl made a mistake and tested pregnant. As I prayed about her situation, a thought came into my head and right out of my mouth. I knew it was God. I asked the Lord to make this girl as though she were never pregnant. Now, before you jump to conclusions, I believe that this did not come from my mind, but God's Spirit. And because of the way this prayer came, I received it as a confirmation from the Lord that it was the will of God. So later, tests proved that she was not pregnant. I do not know what God did with the baby, but I am absolutely sure He is taking better care of it than that girl would have. Nothing is beyond God's ability to help us, unless it's beyond our faith. And your faith should be growing constantly, you know, reaching out for greater and greater things, right? So how can God change His mind when He knows and speaks the end in the beginning? Then changing your mind makes you a liar. Isaiah 46 and 10 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So if He sees all from the beginning, why would He ever need to change His mind? God will not change what is written in His Word. Psalm 119 and 89, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. His Word is likened unto a rock, immovable, unchangeable. However, He can change or delay what He speaks to you personally as a warning through prophets, dreams, visions, or by His Spirit. When the word ultimately does come to pass, it will be fulfilled as the Bible says it will. Because sometimes people repent, and God even says in His Word that He will repent when a person repents. That means He will change His mind when a person repents. But what does He actually do? He changes His mind to what He planned to be from the very beginning and do from the very beginning. God gave us an example of this in the book of Jonah. Jonah cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah 3 and 4. God told Jonah to preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Jonah 3 and 2. So he did. He was not a false prophet. God spared Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, because they repented. This angered Jonah because Assyria was the mortal enemy of Israel, and the prophets had already spoken and prophesied that Assyria would conquer rebellious Israel. He didn't want that to happen. He wanted them to be destroyed for what he perceived was Israel's sake. Actually, it wasn't for Israel's sake. It was for Israel's sake that they were judged. Jonah knew that if he preached to Nineveh and they repented, God would not destroy them. So he fled. Jonah 4 and 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I hastened to flee unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. So God spared Nineveh around 752 BC, so that, and he said he would do this if a person repented, so that Assyria, so that's in his word too, right? So that Assyria could conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel around 720 BC, I believe it was, and then Judah around 701 BC. Nineveh ultimately did fall 612 BC. So you could say, hey, that came to pass. Well, in a way it did. It was delayed, but the delay was already in God's mind. It's what we call a delay, he calls a fulfillment. God knew before he threatened Nineveh that he was going to spare them for the purpose of using them to chasten Israel. From Nineveh's perspective, they changed God's mind by repenting. But from God's perspective, he changed Nineveh's mind and fulfilled his plan from the beginning for them, which was to chasten Israel. Jonah's Hebrew word for repentest here is nacham, meaning to sigh, and by implication, to be sorry. So God says he's sorry that we have to go through these beatings, but he does it for our good, right? So in itself, nacham means not admit evil doing or even a change of mind, only sorrow. It doesn't admit any evil doing on God's part. It's only a sorrow. As Father God must do many things that he sorrows over, just as a parent would do for their children. And when the scriptures speak of God repenting, it is for our perspective because it appears to us that he changed his mind and did not do what he threatened. As a parent, five times over, I have done this many times. And the difference between God and us is he plans and sees the delays and the repentances from the beginning. Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15 and 29. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Repent from, of course, the way men believe the word means, repent, right? So here's another thing that proves the sovereignty of God in time and the future, and that God plans delays or repentances beforehand. Israel and the United States share a unique identity. Each was entrusted with the gospel in their respective time. From 887 BC, Israel was at war every 17 years for a period of 15 cycles until 631 BC. The United States also has been in a war every 17 years for a period of 15 cycles from the forming of the 13 original states to Grenada in 1983 and 1984. For both nations, in the 6th and 10th cycle, there was no war. The only possible exception to the parallel are that Israel appears to have had a devastating famine in the 4th cycle instead of a war. But can you imagine how accurate, how parallel this is? And there seems to be no record for a war in their 13th cycle. So the cycles could be even more exact than our knowledge, but no sane person could think that this is chance. The repetitions of history clearly show that one mind is in control of past and future. So stick with me, because I would like to encourage you about your family and loved ones who may be running after worldly desires and not yet saved. No man can come unto me, he said, except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. John 6 and 44. Just a little point here. Pray for God to draw them. Don't think you can bludgeon them into believing in Christ. It has to be the drawing, according to that verse. Some parents feel very guilty that though they did the best they could, their children seemed to be going the wrong way. So the following teaching is not against those who have faithfully served the Lord from their youth, but rather for those who feel that the Lord has passed them or their children by. So walk by faith for those wayward children and not by sight. Jesus said, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe you received them, and you shall have them. So believe in your prayers, expect miracles, but be patient. God has a plan that starts for them long before their salvation. That's what you don't understand. Even all this time that they're walking in sin, he's working on them. Give some deep thought to this. It will free you from worry, strife, condemnation, and self-effort to bring about God's will in them. Remember, if you do the work, God stands back and waits, okay? So make sure that your faith is in God to do the work. So they will have to be saved after tribulation and failure of their worldly expectations, just like we were. Children who are raised knowing about the Lord are sometimes very self-righteous. They think they deserve what they have and don't understand grace. They will also have to see themselves as sinners in order to be the dirt that can receive the word and bear the fruit of Jesus. Remember, the dirt is this natural life. The seed is that word from heaven, the sperma of Jesus Christ. That's the Greek word there. God only saves sinners. Remember that. That's the first thing they need to find out, is that they're a sinner. Some of them don't think they are. They think they go to church and they sit right next to their parents all those years. And they might still be sitting there, but they don't consider that they were sinners. Or they considered it a one-time deal instead of repenting as they read the Word of God, right? So we've all been one, that is a sinner, and that is a necessary revelation in order to appreciate the great value of salvation and to be saved by unmerited favor. I remember my oldest daughter when she was like 3 years old going around our lost friends and relatives saying, God doesn't like that. She did a few times. She was quickly deflecting what we had taught her. We thought, you little Pharisee, because that's what she was being. But anyway, it works out good. Our Heavenly Father has had many prodigal sons, just as Jesus's parable shows, but that does not make him a bad father. Right? Luke 15:11-32. You can't say because they're bad that he was a bad father. So in this parable, the good son who never left home was self-righteous, judgmental, and merciless. And on the other hand, the younger son who spent his inheritance on riotous living realized his low estate and came to his father very humbly, saying, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Luke 15:21. The once rebellious son now understood mercy and grace and was a much better man for it. Prophetically, the firstborn son who never left the father was the righteous among Israel, but they did not understand grace. The younger, second son of the father, who fell away through the dark ages for 2,000 years, is the church, who is returning in these days to understand the grace of God. The Father said to these, bring forth quickly the best robe. That's the robe of the righteous, Isaiah 61:10, right? And put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, that's a symbol of authority and of the bride, and shoes on his feet, the walk of separation from the world, Luke 15 and 22. So the prodigal son will have more of everything than the first son. Those who have been sinners know their need of God. But many times, those who are raised as God's people do not. Matthew 21 and 28 says, "But what think ye? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in the vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented himself and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They say, "The first." Jesus saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Oh. "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you saw it, did not even repent yourselves afterwards, that you might believe him." Well, many times it's not the son who says he will go to work in the father's vineyard who actually goes, but the son whose first inclination is to rebel. This rebel, who comes to see himself as a sinner, goes, while the other son, who feigns righteousness, does not. Many career Christians are bored with the work of God and are distracted by the allure of the world. The publicans and the harlots are so appreciative of a place in the kingdom that they throw their whole heart into it, willing to be servants rather than be served. They understand the great value of the gift of grace that is given unto them and their own unworthiness. In the last days of the Gentiles, it will be the same as it was in the last days of the Jews. There are many self-righteous Christians today who are not the creation that the Father desires. Those who have been raised in the church should humble themselves to the word of God and not religion, so that no man takes their crown. Some people feel justified by their religion and what their parents raised them up in, and so on. It won't work. It won't work. Revelation 3:11. It appears Jesus had this in mind when he shared this parable in Luke 18 and 9. "And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." It didn't sound like God was in the picture, right? "Prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, 'God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner.' I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified," that means accounted righteous, "rather than the other. For every one that exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So the self-righteous child who kept all the religious traditions was not accounted righteous, while the poor sinner who was repenting of his unworthiness was. And Jesus told the Pharisees that he had not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He was after those who knew they had been sinners to be his children. So look at the following verse carefully, Romans 11 and 32. For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that he might have mercy upon all. Everybody that comes to God, they come to him because of mercy. And they realize it's mercy. And they realize that grace is unmerited favor because they have failed God miserably. Right? God wants that. God has designed that forgiven sinners become his sons. Those who have been disobedient have a great appreciation for mercy and grace and do not offend God quickly. God has subjected us to this fallen creation for the purpose of a higher creation. Romans 8 and 20 says, for the creation was subject to vanity, I would say that's the fall and corruption, not of its own will, but by reason of him, that is God, who subjected it in hope, the Greek word is a firm expectation, that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. So he wants those who have been corrupt, as good soil is, to be delivered to appreciate him. The children of God can only be created from the fallen creation. And God is the one who subjected them to it, as we just read, to humble them. The scriptures show us our unfaithfulness and our unworthiness so that we might have a reason to truly repent. Galatians 3 and 22 says, but the scriptures shut up all, and the word things wasn't in there, shut up all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. He's talking about people, not things. But the scriptures shut up all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So God chose us to be saved in Christ before Adam even fell. Ephesians 1 and 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love. He knew we would need a Savior before the world was made, and Adam fell. Do you see that? He knew the fall would happen, and he went ahead with the creation anyway. And because he doesn't dwell in time, he knows the end from the beginning, so he had to know it. So from this, you can see that the fall was in his plan. Children who are raised with Christ many times take him for granted and do not really understand grace as unmerited favor. God has a plan for them that may involve the temporary lifting of his grace that has been taken for granted. So don't fear this if you see your children walking that way. Don't fear it and don't walk by sight, but continue to believe God for them. Peter was Jesus' little one, whom he raised up to be a disciple. He self-confidently declared to the Lord that he would never be offended and deny him, but would go with him to death in Matthew 26, 33 through 35. God hates self-confidence, but God loves God-confidence. So how does God deal with this sin? 1 Corinthians 10 and 12 says, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Failure is the best treatment for self-confidence. Luke 22 and 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I made supplication for thee that thy faith fail not. And do not, when once thou hast turned against, or been converted, establish thy brethren. He knew he had to fail. And, of course, he was kicking himself because he did fail, just as the Lord said he would. Because that self-confidence always leads to failure. 33, and he said unto him, Lord, with thee I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day until thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. So Jesus prophesied failure for this proud man. And Jesus, who had authority over Satan, did not forbid him from sifting Peter. Satan sifts to get what belongs to him. In this case, it was Peter's pride, his self-righteousness, and his self-confidence. What fell through the sieve was what God wanted, the humbled Peter. The sifted Peter, who had turned again or been converted, could now establish the brethren. Before this failure, he would have been a good Pharisee. So Luke 7 and 40. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, and this is the Pharisee Simon, not Peter, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Teacher, say on. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings, and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him the most? And Simon answered and said, He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And turning to the woman, he said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears, and wiped them with her hair. Thou gavest me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. You see that? Aha. So don't worry about them becoming a bad, bad sinner. They'll just be a good, good saint, right? Big sinners make big saints, for they know the value of grace. Yeah, and God wants that in his people. According to the previous verses, God wants people who are forgiven of their many sins and saved by grace so that they love and appreciate him very much. This is the creation that he wants, not Adam, before the fall. The creation that springs from the last Adam, Jesus Christ, is the ones who have fallen and then are saved by grace through faith. And, you know, they give you all the easy ways of, you know, just call on the Lord as you're as a sinner saved by grace, right? But sometimes it's very flippant, and it's not down in the heart. So we need not worry about our children or loved ones becoming sinners. Just hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. We must gracefully sow seeds of truth as we can without frustrating them. Don't think that you're going to change their mind just by pounding them scripture after scripture after scripture. I have seen it in other people where they tried that and it just went the other direction. They cannot be convinced without grace. God worketh all things after the counsel of his will. And a man can receive nothing except it have been given him from heaven. It has to come from him. And no one comes unto the Son except the Father draws him. So God will do it when the time is right, and he will use our faith, because faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. And that's in the KJV. And we can see why sometimes God does not save people until they are a little older and have tried the world and found it wanting, you know, like the prodigal son, right? However, if you have faithfully served the Lord from your youth, you have a great reward. God can save anyone anytime he desires. It's important that we not try with our own works to save the lost, but first honor God's sovereignty with our faith for him to do it. John 6:37 says, "All that which the Father giveth me shall come unto me." 44. "No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him." See, you go to God for them, right? Father will draw everyone that he chooses to Christ. God chooses us, and he gives us a desire to come to him, and only then do we choose him. Psalm 65:4 proves this. "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts." So God sometimes chooses the worst in our estimation. If God can save Paul or Mary Magdalene, who had 7 demons, he can save those we believe for, right? So do you remember the conversation of Saul who persecuted the saints with a vengeance? Acts 9:3. "And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven, and he fell upon the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Well, I tell you, if a monkey would get saved with such an experience, which was totally at the discretion of God, this would show us something. We can see that this man persecuted the saints with much ignorance, and yet God saved him. And it was his sins that he repented of, and he wanted to make up for it the rest of his life, he said, basically. So this same omnipotent God says, "All things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Matthew 21:22. God uses his gift of faith in us to manifest the salvation of those he has chosen from the foundation of the world. Pray and thank God for those salvations. I can hear someone say, "Goody, we will believe God to save the devil." And that will solve a lot of problems. No, I don't think such faith would endure to the end, since faith is a gift from God, right? Ephesians 2:8. So to give or to take, and there is no precedent in the scriptures for such a request. Besides that, the devil is needed in his job. You would ruin him if you saved him. So his job, which he would be totally unfit for if he got saved, there is precedent for household salvation through Acts 11:14, 18:8. Paul and Silas offered this to the jailer. Acts 16:31. "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." They believed and were saved. Verse 34, "With all his house, having believed in God." Right. And Peter preached this too, Acts 2:39. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. So in Exodus 12 and 3, the lamb was slain for a household. Unbelieving family members are sanctified by our faith. 1 Corinthians 7 and 14 says, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified in the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified in the brother. Else were your children unclean, but now are they clean." Some object that God would be unrighteous to choose some and not others. We are too late, for he has done just that. Psalm 147 and 19 says, "He showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances unto Israel," which of course is to church today, right? Because he said that they were an example unto us upon whom the ends of the ages have come, right? So these are prophecies here. "His statutes and his ordinances unto Israel, he hath not dealt so with any nation." "And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord." God did not attempt to share his first covenant with any of the world but Israel. The New Testament he shares only with spiritual Israel. Deuteronomy 7 and 6, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples." That's kind of like Noah in the ark, right? Okay, God is not worried about multitudes, for he has chosen the least. He still only chooses little spiritual Israel on the narrow road, right? Abraham is the father of spiritual Israel, the church, and those who walk in the same gift of faith that Abraham walked in. In Galatians 3 and 7, it says, "Know therefore that they that are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham." That doesn't mean they have all their faith and hope in their religion or their preacher or anything like that. It's faith in God's word, right? That's why you must get into God's word and not trust other people. There are thousands of religions out there, Christian religions out there. Paul told the Gentile church at Rome that the people of all nations who believed the promise were Abraham's children in Romans 4 and 16. "For this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, and not to only that which is of the law," which is natural Israel, right? "But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Oh, even the Gentiles, right? "As it is written, a father of many nations," or Gentiles, "have I made thee." True spiritual Israel believes the promises even now. Romans 9 and 6, "For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." Did you hear that? When he said all Israel, he's talking about both Old and New Testament, right? "For they are not all Israel that are of Israel." In other words, there are some that never came from the seed of Israel, but they are Israel. "Neither because they are Abraham's seed, naturally or physically, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called." That is, it's not the children of the flesh, that's natural Israel, that are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned for a seed. So those who believe the promises are born again children of the promises, and these are Abraham's seed. A New Testament spiritual Jew is circumcised in heart, not in flesh. Romans 2 and 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Did you get that? Which means physical. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, which means spiritual Israel. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Well, notice that a Jew now is not a physical Jew. A physical Jew can be saved, but then he becomes a spiritual Jew, right? A Jew now has the flesh cut off from his heart through the new birth. Galatians 6 and 15, for neither is circumcision in the flesh, of course, anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. That's what somebody is who has the flesh cut off, right? And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God are they who walk as new creatures. The unregenerate physical Jews who worship in synagogues are not Jews until they are born again through the New Testament. Revelation 2 and 9, I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Well, the same is in Revelation 3 and 9. So we have two witnesses. We were not Jews, but now are in spirit. Romans 9 and 25. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call that my people, which was not my people. And her beloved, that was not beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called sons of the living God. We were not his people, but are now beloved sons of God. Romans 9 and 27 says, and Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, natural or physical, if the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that shall be saved. So all Israel is not all those who are born of the flesh, obviously. Only a remnant is going to be saved. A remnant of natural Israel will be born again, mostly after the elect Gentiles have been saved. Romans 11 and 25 says, a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. In part here means that the line between Gentiles and Jews is not a sharp demarcation. Neither was it in the book of Acts. Jews are even now being saved more than ever. And this is a sign that we are nearing the end of the times of the Gentiles, and most of the physical Jews will come in after the Gentiles. That's what it says. We who sought not after God were given the gift of faith to be spiritual New Testament Israel, when natural Israel turned her back on God. Romans 10 and 20. And Isaiah is very bold, and he saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I became manifest unto them that asked not of me. So God revealed himself to the church, who on their own neither knew nor sought him. But as to Israel, he saith all the day long, verse 21, did I spread out my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Romans 11 and 7, that which Israel, physical, seeketh for, that he obtained not. But the election, that is the chosen, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. See, that's what ends up happening. So we see here that only the few chosen among the many called of Israel accepted Christ and the New Testament. The rest were reprobated. Verse 8, according as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this very day. So in that day and in this, those who walk by faith are chosen from among the called to be the eternal people of the living God. Paul said, all Israel is the physical Jews and the Gentiles who are part of the olive tree by faith, not those who are broken off by unbelief. Romans 11:19-25. All have sinned and deserve destruction. Is God wrong for giving some mercy and grace to others? Or justice to others? You can get grace or you can get justice, right? All deserve justice instead of unmerited favor, right? So, we want justice. We want the unmerited favor of God. We don't want the justice of God. Justly now, after you've walked with the Lord and borne fruit, of course God would treat you well. And He treats you well even before that when you account His word as true, that He took away your sins and He gave you His life. This is a letter to a prodigal son. Listen to it. My son, the Lord has chosen you as part of the 3% of this world's population to be His own. I saw this in a vision that I would like to tell you about. You're probably wondering, how could this be since I have been through hell? Well, hell is the best place to learn that you really want to live in heaven. I've loved you since you were a baby, and I've known the Lord has too. Even your stubborn rebellion didn't change my mind or His. He has known you from before the foundation of the world. He has a special plan for your life that I'd like to tell you about. You think, why would God love me since I have been so sinful? Well, Jesus said, who loves much, he that has been forgiven of much, or he that's been forgiven of a little? Well, Simon said, he that has been forgiven of much. Jesus said that this answer is correct. Since you will be forgiven of much, you are now capable of of loving Him the way He wants you to. You might ask, if He loves me, then why has He been so hard on me? It is the devil who has been hard on you. He hates you, and when he is through with you, then you are like him, destroyed. God said, His servant you are whom you obey. It's a simple matter to change masters and fathers. It happened to me when I was younger than you. I guess I wasn't quite as stubborn as you. And there's a smiley face there. Once when you were younger, you asked God to save you. You think He ignored you or forgot about that, but He didn't. He was very glad and He took you very seriously, but He also knew you were stubborn and would have to know the consequences of serving the devil before you would fear him as your father and serve him. You are almost there. When you get there, understand this about him, that he is seeking you and listening to you, and if you make one step towards him, he will be very happy to make 10 towards you. You have his word for that. Luke 15:1 on down, it says, now all the publicans and the sinners were drawing near unto him to hear him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Well, Jesus is now seeking you out where you are. And he spoke unto them this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, and having lost one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it?" So he's after you to save you. "And when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing." So he will be very happy to receive you. "And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that even so, there shall be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99 righteous persons." You see that? "Who needeth no repentance." So your heavenly Father and all of heaven will be happy at your turning to him. "Or what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Even so, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And he said, "A certain man had 2 sons, and a younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of thy substance that falleth unto me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there he wasted his substance with riotous living." Well, that's what God gave you as a child, you have now wasted. "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and he joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine." So now you are just feeding the flesh and the children of the god of this world, Satan. Verse 16 goes on, "And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." Well, it's a hard road, and you are a near total death, right? It's a self. "But when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger?" You're starving for the bread of his kingdom, the word of God. "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. Just tell him that you have sinned and you are sorry. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Tell him that you know you're not worthy of him, but you will serve him with his help. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was yet afar off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So you are far from him, but he sees you when you make a step towards him, and he will run to you in love. "And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. So he will meet your needs for righteousness and authority. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. So he will feed you with the best, right? For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So he will give you his life. And they began to be merry. And he will be very happy, more so than over those who are serving him now. The 99, right? Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to him one of the servants, and he inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry, and would not go in, and his father came out, and entreated him. Ah, there's the guy that never fell away. You know, he didn't understand grace, right? But he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killest for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that is mine is thine. But it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, please think about this, son. All you sons out there of your father, right? Love Dad. Okay. Well, thank you so much, Father, for this wondrous revelation. We praise and thank you, Lord. We appreciate you so much. We know grace. We ask, Lord, that all of our children and relatives come to you with a great appreciation of your grace. And we pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Thank you, saints, for joining us today. Lord bless you and keep you. And we'll do this again sometime.